Good afternoon. Is anybody happy to be in the house of the Lord today to worship? Okay. Just checking. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I have a special message today I'd like to bring on the topic of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'd like to read this verse also in the Amplified Version. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, God's consecrated people, and this grace, favor, and privilege was granted and graciously entrusted to proclaim to the Gentiles the unending, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ, wealth which no human being could have searched out. Happy anniversary. Not your wedding anniversary. Today is CBC's 28th anniversary. Our first worship service was held on the last Sunday of February 1990, which is 28 years ago today. God is good, is he not? In keeping us and using us and being patient with us through our ups and downs through the years. And we praise him for his goodness and his patience with us. And on our anniversary, I usually like to deliver a message that relates to something that is very important to the church, focusing on one or more of our priorities. And today I'd like to talk about the priority of our Lord Jesus Christ as we move forward as a church in our teaching ministries, our evangelism, and our outreaches, our discipleship, and all of our core focus on teaching and preaching and dispensing the Word of God through our various platforms and ministries, our First Love ministries, and all the rest. I want to call the church, including myself, back to our first love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to put the spotlight on one aspect of our Lord's person and work in particular, and that is his unsearchable riches. And we find this phrase in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, our text. And I'd like to open by drawing your attention to something that happened to me 25 years ago, maybe a little bit more than 25 years ago, the very beginning of our ministry here at Christ Bible Church, just a new pastor, young pastor and his wife, and we didn't even have our five children at that time. We were struggling to get by financially. I was serving as a bivocational pastor, having to work a full-time job and then pastor the church on nights and weekends. And admittedly, it was a struggle. It was a very big struggle for us. And most people had no idea what was going on. And of course, we always kept our needs before the throne of grace because the Lord knew what was going on and what our needs were. Well, the Lord, as is often his program with all of us, he tests and searches us. And once in a while, he'll dry up the coffers financially. And there doesn't seem to be any reason why. Especially as we search our hearts and we ask the Lord, is it me, Lord? Did I do something wrong? Is it unconfessed sin? And when I realized that there was nothing that should have prevented the Lord from providing, I was reminded that I can't try to figure God out from my own human perspective. So at the end of the month, there was no money left to pay the rent. We paid all of our bills and we sought to use God's resources wisely. We didn't have extra money to spend on frivolous or superfluous items or discretionary items that we really didn't have a budget for. And we didn't have $1,200 to pay the rent. And it was the first of the month and the money was due that day. And so, as I usually do, I was driving to the church P.O. Box, the post office in Oakland on MacArthur Boulevard, and just to check the mail one last time. And as I was driving there, tears were rolling down my cheeks, weeping before the Lord, and claiming promise after promise after promise. Every text that God had burned into my heart and mind that I had so frequently claimed before his throne of grace as to why he should do what he promised to do in our ministry and in our family, in my own life, in providing for us. And so when I got to the post office and waited in the car for a minute and dried off my eyes and went in and opened the P.O. box, and there was a check in there for exactly $1,200. And completely unexpected, I had no idea that that check would be there. And it came from a source that was, like I said, completely unexpected. And oh, what a worship service I had in that post office, Brother Rob, at that point. If I wasn't wearing a belt, you know what would have happened? I would have floated right through the ceiling. You already know that, though, don't you? And that check, there was a point in my worship and praise and thanks to God where it went beyond the ink on the paper. It went beyond the money. As important as the money was to be able to pay our rent and provide for our family, I saw that behind that check was the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And I just loved God for who he was, because his character was shining forth in all of his compassion and faithfulness and generosity. And I saw something that I had seldom seen in the unsearchable riches and treasure that we have in Jesus Christ himself. And I infinitely valued the riches of Christ much more at that moment than that $1,200 check. And so in all of our ministry and all of our service and all of our relationship with God, we need to always keep in mind the truth and the reality that God himself is our exceedingly great treasure and riches. So I want to talk to you about that today. So in this message, we will seek to understand what these unsearchable riches are, how they are obtained, and why they are of great value. Finding Christ, and his kingdom for that matter, are described in the Bible as finding great riches and treasure. Have you never read in the Gospels the parable about the pearl of great price and the lost coin that was found, and that the person considers that pearl and that coin so exceedingly valuable, more than anything else in the world, that they sell all that they have to buy the field and to get the coin that's buried and so forth. Well, God is trying to teach us a lesson in these parables, that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in Christ himself that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, even everything that we could enjoy in the Lord. And so by way of introduction, let's open up the text, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, and explain it before we look at the three points I would hope to unfold and expound upon in this message. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. We read in at the beginning of the text, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints." This phrase, "less than the least of all saints," means less than the least, if that's possible. How can you be, Rob? I keep calling on Rob because he's our resident astrophysicist. He knows about numbers and chemicals and all kinds of things like that. How can you be less than the least if you're already at the least? You're already the least. How can you be less than that? Well, this phrase and the metaphor that it points to and the reality behind the metaphor was chosen deliberately by the Holy Spirit to teach us something And what is that? Well, in his own eyes, the Apostle Paul considers himself lower than the lowest saint. Now, as lofty as Paul was in many, many areas of attainment and achievement as a Pharisee and as an apostle, one might be tempted to think, now, come on, did Paul really think about himself in that way, that when he would see the most slimy, lowest believer who's truly saved, as low as he or she may be, did he sincerely and genuinely in his heart consider himself less than that lowly believer? Well, he's telling a truth. This is scripture. And in his own thoughts and estimation of himself, the Holy Spirit apparently gave him supernatural grace to consider himself as a worthless dog, as it were, unworthy of the least of God's mercies. Well, here you have the greatest apostle descending down to the lowest step of humility. The great apostle Paul, he himself said, is the last of the apostles, the lowest saint. He called himself the chief sinner, and now he says he's the least of the least of all the saints. But the Bible says he who is low in his own eyes is great in God's estimation. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, the Bible says. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Pastor Shelton in Pensacola used to say to me, Brother Joseph, the way up is down. I couldn't understand that at first. Wait a minute, up is not down. Oh, I got it. There's a spiritual meaning here. The way up and in exaltation in God's eyes is to humble yourself, is to go down. I finally got that one. The most holy believers are always the most humble believers. The most humble person on earth are those who walk with God in the highest heaven. Or we could say it this way, that those who are the most highly valued and esteemed by God are lowest and least in their own opinion. Is that the way you think about yourself? We're always fighting against a healthy sense of our own respectability and worthiness. For example, the strongest buildings have the lowest foundations. The corn stalks that are the most filled and heavy laden with corn bow the lowest. So do those who are most laden with the fruits of the Spirit. Paul said, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. I think we should emulate that attitude of Paul, or at least cry to God and say, God, give me a mind of meekness and humility. It continues, the text does. This grace was given to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given. Now, the word grace not only means favor with God or unmerited favor, but also means his gracious gifts. And that's what it means here in Ephesians 3:8. We can also render it as the gifts of grace, the gracious gifts or the gifts of grace, of which there are two forms. There's common grace, which is given to all people, the way God provides, the way he gives us health. And then there's special grace that's given to believers in the form of the fruits of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, and spiritual gifts to serve God in the church. Gifts like teaching, exhortation, helps, pastor, deacon, and in Paul's case, the gifts of apostleship. Now, Paul had many of the gifts and said even in Corinthians that he excelled in all of the gifts, which really he needed because of the high and unique service that God called him to as an apostle. He would need every ounce of strength and all the gifts that God would give him. And God says that this grace was given, the gift of grace and the grace of gifts God gave to Paul. He gave Paul many gifts to be able to serve him. And one way he served him, in the next phrase, it says that I should preach. Paul was given the gift of preaching. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he needed the gift of teaching and preaching. He was an elder, and he was an apostle. But the word preach means declare the good news or glad tidings. That's what it means to preach, to declare the good news or glad tidings, which both the Greek and Hebrew words for preach signify the good news and joyful message of the gospel. Continuing, he says, among the Gentiles. He was given gifts by God to be able to preach and to do so among the Gentiles. He had a specific calling and purpose. Sometimes the Greek word translated Gentiles means everybody, the whole world, or sometimes it means just the nations, the earthly nations, countries. Or it means the Gentiles as distinguished from the Jews. And this is the way Paul means it here, that he would preach among this group called Gentiles or non-Jews. The same word Gentiles is found in Matthew 6:32, where it's used in the same sense. For after all these things, it says, do the Gentiles seek. And so it refers to non-Jewish unbelievers who are without God in the world, who are ignorant of those riches in Christ, those riches of grace which are in Christ. And so Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and grace was given to him to preach the gospel to the heathen, to the pagan Gentiles of the world. Continuing, it says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul starts off at the beginning of the verse expressing his humble estimation of himself, including his gifts. But he says what he has was given as grace to him, unmerited favor, including his gifts and every ability God's given him, including preaching, so that he could minister, preach, and teach among the Gentiles, the unconverted pagan Gentiles. Well, what does he preach? Well, he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, does he? Or does he preach himself? No, but it says here, he tells us here, he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. If there's one topic, one subject, out of potentially thousands of things that he teaches and preaches about, certainly Paul expressed the need in his epistles to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, and certainly he attempted to do that in at least his 13 epistles that he wrote. But he just chose one thing to spotlight that he would preach. He elevated this one thing among many other potential choices and of topics to preach on, and that is the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a topic. It's an exhaustive topic. The synonym and adjective unsearchable tells us that. No, he doesn't preach himself, but he preaches Christ and his unsearchable riches. Paul tells us this in his epistles. In Galatians 1:15, it says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. 2 Timothy 1:11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Again in Romans 11, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he had a very specific ministry, primarily, not only, but primarily to the Gentiles to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's what we are called to do, primarily through preaching. And the message is Christ. Those two things should be our primary focus in reaching out to the world. We are to use the method and instrument of preaching to deliver the message about Jesus Christ. And we are to fixate heavily on the person and work of Jesus Christ in our message that we preach. Are you doing that? Are you doing that in your evangelism, your street preaching, your teaching, your sharing on Facebook? Are you bringing up the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you putting Christ between you and people? Are you deliberately bringing him up? Because if you do that, by the way, if you constantly put Christ between you and your hearers, the offense of the cross is going to come up. They're going to get upset. But preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, we must do nonetheless. Now, the Greek word for unsearchable means not to be traced out. Now, I was watching my wife the other day draw in her own homemade coloring book. She actually printed out some coloring book pages free on the internet for our grandchildren. And she was testing, you know, she was coloring one of the pages. And I noticed that my wife is a, you know, she had a lot of experience as a child doing coloring books, obviously, because she's just so careful and keeping within the lines and making sure the crayon doesn't go outside the lines and, you know, different colors for each spot. And it's so beautiful. She's an artist, wonderful. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God says we're to preach a Christ whom God loves to go over the lines in pouring out the grace of his Son into our hearts and into our minds. God, the Holy Spirit, deliberately goes outside the lines. He's unsearchable. These riches cannot be traced out. You can't exhaust the depth of the riches of Christ. And we need a constant vision. We need to be reminded perpetually that there is an ocean, a Marianas Trench, an inexhaustible, bottomless ocean of the riches and treasures of Christ that are unfathomable. They're inexhaustible. And we need to have this big vision and this appetite whetted afresh that we are to seek God for more and more of the riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. You can't trace them out. You can't define them. There's no boundaries. I know that's hard for us, mathematically inclined, linear inclined, legalistically inclined people, to kind of keep things in a box. But God deliberately says that when it comes to knowing Christ, experiencing Christ, learning more of Christ, the treasures and riches in him are unsearchable and inexhaustible. And I pray that that would inspire us to seek him for more of these riches. They're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. Now, riches in our text imply two things. One, abundance. And two, abundance of things of worth and value. First, general abundance. And secondly, the abundance of things that are of great worth and value. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only abundance, but we have an abundance of something that is the most valuable thing in the entire world, a relationship with the God who made us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the greatest riches. He is the best riches. He is the choicest riches. He is the most valuable riches there are. And we need the Holy Spirit to constantly remind us that Christ is the greatest treasure we have, because we're always searching and seeking and going after something on a horizontal level. Because we have to. We have to earn a living. We have our checklists that we have to do and so forth. We're always going after things on a horizontal level and need to be reminded. In comparison with these earthly things that grow strangely dim, that Christ is our greatest treasure. Amen? And we need to spend more time seeking him. In Christ are the riches of justification. If you're not saved in this room, you have riches to explore that you might be justified, redeemed, and saved. And you will never reach bottom in seeking after him. He will give you more and more and more. The more you ask, the more you will give. The more you believe him for, the more you will give. You say, I want justification. He'll give you justification. In Christ Jesus are the riches of consolation. You say, I'm hurting, I'm struggling, I'm depressed, I feel guilt, I have this burden on my shoulders. I need consolation, I need peace, I need comfort. Well, in Christ we have all of those. And he'll give you more and more and more. The more you ask, the more he'll give. And in Christ there's glorification. Sometimes we struggle and we doubt whether we're going to make it in the last day. And we look through a glass darkly. And we have doubts. We struggle with unbelief. And we wonder, will I ever be glorified? Well, in Christ, we already have our glorification. We have our complete salvation, including not just the beginning in election from eternity past, but also in glorification. It's just as guaranteed a fact that you will be glorified as it is in your justification and in your election. So in Christ, we have glorification. So this brings me to point number one, riches enjoyed in union with Christ. With that exposition of the text, let's look at the first phrase again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. These unsearchable riches are gospel riches. They're to be enjoyed redemptively in our sanctification, in our relationship with Christ. These riches are enjoyed. There's a happy feeling. There's a happy impact of them in our lives. We don't go by feelings. Some of you already responded with that thought. We don't go by feelings. Agreed. But sometimes the Lord does give us sweet and deep and precious enjoyment in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he not? The gospel then is Christ himself. He embodies the gospel. It is not only a message about biblical data as contained in the message of salvation, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, but that message leads us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the end of the law is Christ. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me," of himself. So the gospel message and the biblical account from the most dim parts of the Old Testament, progressively leading up to the New Testament and getting more and more light as we move from Genesis to Revelation, are intended to shine the spotlight on Christ himself. And the goal is to deepen our appetite for him, to lead us to faith in him, which causes the Lord to pour out grace upon us and expand and enlarge our relationship with him. We are to enjoy our salvation. Yes, we have struggles. Yes, there's a battle, a war going on. Yes, we fight against sin, the world, and the devil. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, through all of these horizontal battles on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ saved us so that we can enjoy him. He is to be enjoyed, something that is valued, something that brings tears to our eyes with such joy. It's the greatest relationship you can have. Some of us have experienced great joy in our earthly relationships with family and friends and loved ones, husbands, wives, children, and all the rest. Great times of euphoria with true love, natural love, spiritual love, producing great contentment and gratification and happiness in our lives. These relationships are also a blessing of God, but the greatest relationship that we could possibly experience joy in is in a divine relationship with the living God. That's when joy knows no boundaries. And the Holy Spirit is an expert at pouring out love into our hearts, appreciation, a sense of adoration for the Lord Jesus in our union with him. We're to enjoy our relationship with him. Pastors are to remind churches that this is why we were saved, because we always tend to be reduced to going through the motions and churchianity and dead formalism. And we need to come back to this crucible, this hub, this primary place of remembering that enjoyment with Christ is our ultimate calling. God says that the riches we have in him are untraceable, they are unsearchable, and man himself is incapable of getting at the bottom of these riches. And so that's where we're to live. Everything else that is of this world has an end to it, is limited, has an ending place, but not with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're to explore. We're to be like an archaeologist on a spiritual mission to find out, to discover more of the gems, more of the treasures that are hidden. They just need to be searched out. We need to go on this archaeological journey to uncover and unearth more caves where the love of Christ is hiding, more closets, more rooms where the joy of the Lord exists for our waiting to be discovered. But the world in this sense has no perception of the true nature of God and of the glory and riches of Christ. Their view of religion is just that, rote, formal religion, which has little or no encounter with God himself. And so the world has not known God, but these riches are enjoyed when the veil is removed, when spiritual blindness is lifted, and the perception of Christ is changed to understand who he is in his glory and in his love. That's when we begin to partake of the true riches. And then worship and praise comes forth from us as a response to the Lord. Otherwise, worship is just giving God his due from a mechanical perspective. But we need the Holy Spirit to unleash our hearts, to release us from these chains which restrict us, so that our worship and our enjoyment of God is very precious to us. And so this elevates the person's opinion of Christ when we enjoy him, when we revel in the riches, from indifference about Jesus to attraction. We want to get to the place in our walk and in our renewing of the knowledge of God where attractiveness to Christ is renewed. The veil is lifted and we behold the loveliness of Christ. And we begin to hold him as very precious to us. Instead of just shrugging our shoulders, We need to run after Christ with longing to know him more. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Jesus is not a grain of gold, but a vast globe of it, a priceless mass of treasure such as heaven and earth cannot excel or exceed." And so this attraction to Christ will ultimately lead an unsaved person into saving union with him. I remember when it happened in June of 1976, sitting in my 1973 Olds Cutlass on the shoulder of a highway, big trucks going by, shaking the car. And next to me was this 19-year-old baby Christian, saved for 8 months, sharing the gospel with me. We sat there for 5.5 hours, and he shared everything he knew with me about the gospel. He had only been saved for 8 months, so he didn't know much. And he actually finally said to me, "Joe, I don't know anything else. That's all I know." And he said, being a good fundamentalist, he said, now what are you going to do about this? You know, he needed me to do something. But he already showed me that we're saved by grace and not by works. But still, he exhorted me to believe in the Lord. I had one more question. One more question. And this question is very telling because it separates those who know about Christ from those who actually know Christ. It brings the person in from religion into the heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that question was a very short one, one word, three letters. Why? I said, Bob, why? He says, what do you mean, why? I said, well, I understand everything you said, and I'm really convicted. But the thing that's keeping me from believing all this and following it is why did Jesus come down from heaven and die on the cross for an unworthy, vile sinner as myself? I don't understand why he did it. It doesn't make sense that God would take upon himself the form of a man, human flesh, perfect God who didn't deserve the treatment that Jesus received, the cruel suffering he endured at the hands of the wicked. Why would he do this? And then he shared John 3:16 with me again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And at that precise moment, the Holy Spirit of God Almighty came into my mind and into my heart. And in my mind, he opened for me the doctrine of agape love, of divine love. And in my heart, he opened my heart to understand that Christ loves sinners enough to save them and to pay their penalty, the debt they owed on the cross. And for the first time, I understood the love of God. I felt the love of God in my heart with such intensity. It was the first time in my life that I actually loved God. Up to that point, it was all self-righteous, slavish works as a hypocritical, legalistic Jew, trying to earn his way to heaven, living a double life through my good works, pleasing my family, wanting to be a rabbi, trying to convert people like a Pharisee, climbing mountains, swimming oceans, just to get one proselyte and then making that one twice as much a child of hell than I was. And it was the first time that I actually experienced who God was in his heart of love. I really enjoyed him at that moment. I enjoyed him. And after that day was over, the next morning when I woke up, the first conscious thought I had was how much I loved God. I had never thought like that before. I never loved God. It was always this burden, this labor, this wearisome thing I was carrying along to try to please God. And then suddenly I was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I was filled with the Spirit at that moment. I was so filled with the Spirit, and the love of God and the enjoyment of Christ was so great. His attributes, he was teaching me about himself through the Spirit. And as I read the word that day, he was teaching me how good he was. He was teaching me how great he was, how kind he was, how patient he was. And I was having all these thoughts run through my mind. Wow, you're that good. Wow, you're that faithful. Wow, you're that loving. Wow, you're that compassionate. And he was beginning to add more and more of the attributes and the depth and the unsearchable riches of Christ, flooding them into my mind and heart. I was enjoying God, and suddenly it was, as it were, I left this earth. I was here. I knew my surroundings, but I was so caught up in enjoying the Lord in my communion with him, which I never had before, that I was swallowed up in the love of Christ. So these are unsearchable riches that are to be enjoyed in our union with Christ. Yes, we're in a race to always get back to that place. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will pour out such a revival that we're not always fighting to get back, but we're daily enjoying Christ, whether it be a crumb or a whole loaf of bread or a whole truckload of bread. Daily, let's enjoy Christ to some smaller or greater degree, shall we? Because God says he will give us as much as we want of him. Satan's goal is to keep his people under this bondage, uses all sorts of strategies to prevent souls from coming to the deeper knowledge and enjoyment of Christ. Don't let the devil keep you from the knowledge of Christ and the renewing of that knowledge. Don't let the preciousness and exceeding value of Christ be lost on you because of the day's activities or because of the battle. Very often the battle, battle we have at the moment is won when we just look away from everything to Christ and just rest our need in him, trust our all in him, look unto Christ, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. If you are saved, the answer is still the same. Look to Christ. And very often, it's by looking to Christ and trusting in Christ and just giving him everything and remaining on this ash heap of weakness, deadness, and nothingness, admitting your inability to do anything to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and recover yourself from a snare, or to return to Christ from a place of weakness and backsliding. It's by just sitting in a place of deadness and looking to Christ as you are, as a weak believer, that the grace of God returns to you in fullness. Because it's all of grace. It's all by grace. And then you pick up in enjoying your communion with him from there. And so keep the word of God alive and growing that stirred up your heart for more of Christ. Because after we're brought into union with Christ, my brethren, we're to continually enjoy the riches of communion with him. It means we have to keep going back to him. Spurgeon said, "The earth has two forces. First, it has the tendency to run off on a tangent from its orbit. And second, the sun constantly draws the earth back on its orbit and keeps it there by its gravitational power." And so between these two forces, the earth is kept on a perpetual circle. Oh, Christian, will you never walk aright and kept in the orbit of truth? If it was not for the influence of Christ perpetually attracting you back to the center, you feel an attraction between your heart and Christ. And if you don't always feel it, it's still there. And Christ is perpetually drawing you to himself, to his character, to his likeness, to his love, to his heart. And in a way that you're kept from your natural tendency to fly off course and be lost in the wide fields of sin. Doesn't the Lord do that for us all the time? Every moment of the day, our hearts tend to go astray, but he brings us back to himself by his gravitational power, for lack of a better word, his supernatural power. Everything to know and learn and experience about God is discovered and enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have dealings with him to enjoy God. We would see him, we would know him more, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Because of his unique oneness with God, the Father has our mediator and high priest and chief reconciler, The Lord is able to reconcile us and restore us from the worst possible situation that we fall into as Christians, however frequently we may fall into it. Because he and the Father are one. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. As the supreme, exalted head over all, he is first in everything. He has the ear of God. He is one with God. He is the one with whom we have to do, and he is the one who supplies us with everything we need to be faithful as Christians. Jesus embodies and possesses and reveals the attributes and the nature of God to us. We must have dealings with Christ. We must know Christ to be able to enjoy God. As the incarnate Word, he's the one who teaches us about God. As the one who displays the glory of God, we can partake of that glory as he dispenses that glory to us. And this glory is imparted to his saints. Jesus said, "In the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So this glory is ours to enjoy. It's a glory that we enjoy, not just in this world, but forever and ever. And we read in 1 Peter 4, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." So this Shekinah glory, this palpable glory, is partaken of by us saints through the grace of the Holy Spirit given to us when we suffer, when we don't suffer. We continue to partake of his glory, and that is a glory that causes us to rejoice and even be content in our sufferings and trials. We can continue to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ without interruption and partake of his glory even when we're in a very difficult situation. Number two, riches manifested by the Holy Spirit. When we talk about displaying and dispensing Christ to others, we do so from both an objective and subjective way. Objectively, we're motivated by what we see of Christ in the Scriptures and by revelation of the Holy Spirit in studying the Scriptures. It's the revelation to the spiritual mind, filled with wonder and glory, that makes everything about Christ attractive. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to fill our minds with the wonder and glory of Christ. This is what makes us attractive to him, or attracts us to him, and makes him precious to us. And the impact of the Word and the Spirit, the effect upon the Word and Spirit in revealing Christ to us objectively, tremendously impacts our spiritual understanding. When the Spirit and the Word are working in tandem to declare Christ to us, the first thing that happens is our understanding is illuminated from darkness to light to comprehend something about Christ that we either forgot or didn't know about before. And at that moment, we're able to apprehend Christ through the doctrine, through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding about. We're able to apprehend Christ through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, through the study of the Scriptures. This is the objective way that we know of Christ. We learn of Christ. We enjoy Christ. Subjectively, we're inspired by what is revealed of Christ in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we need to be careful and test the spirits, whether they are of God, because not everything we believe that is revealed to us, whether it be our mind or heart, is from the Lord. There are different spirits and different gospels. We must test these things. But the Holy Spirit does constantly and should constantly make a profound impact on our understanding, our spiritual understanding concerning the glory and the knowledge of Christ so that we can enjoy him more, which means read the Bible more and ask through prayer for the Holy Spirit's help, his anointing, his leading, his teaching ministry, to help us derive more of Christ from our study of the scripture and enjoy him from that. This process is described by other words in the scripture, this subjective process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now the Greek word blepo means beholding. It means to perceive with great vividness and earnest contemplation. In your study of the scriptures, and in your faith that the Holy Spirit will help you comprehend what you're reading and partake of Christ that is being revealed to you through the scriptures, he will give you the grace to behold him. There's a beholding that takes place. It's a beholding as in a mirror, the scripture says, the glory of the Lord. It's this grace that the Holy Spirit gives us, which enables us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, to apprehend spiritually something about the person and work of Christ that will have a big impact upon our spirit and that will produce change and transformation and desire within our hearts into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is critical. This beholding is a gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to graphically and vividly behold something about Christ that will cause our hearts to go out to him and desire to enjoy him more. I know the Spirit has to help us understand this. Some of us are getting it, some of us are not. And that's why the Bible says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. This word revealed in that text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, this word revealed is translated from the Greek word apokalupto. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get the word apocalypse, the revelation. It means to uncover, to unveil. And the Holy Spirit must reveal, he must unveil, he must uncover for us by giving spiritual understanding, the preciousness of Christ to be able to enjoy him. It's very important, therefore, that our devotions not become so rote and formalistic that we forget about the need of the Spirit to give us that beholding, that revealing ministry so we can apprehend, we can embrace this truth of Christ that's being revealed to us and therefore have the Holy Spirit change us into his image. He tells us, Paul prays about this, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. We need this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. We need this hidden wisdom. Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a spiritual work to be transformed into the image of Christ. So you and I must be walking on that line of spirituality where the Holy Spirit is having dealings with us in our relationship with him, in our use of the means of grace so that we can enjoy him. Number three, well, let me just lay out three things real quick concerning the way the Spirit works. The Spirit works producing never-ending discovery of Christ and his riches. Never-ending discovery. This is some of the wonder of this mystery of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Perhaps Paul thought that he had been to every room in this great treasury, but then he found another. There's always some further inner room and yet another and another. Think about it. We shall spend eternity in discovering fresh aspects of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I cannot imagine that. Figure we're in heaven for 20 trillion years, Herbert, okay? 20 trillion years. You're getting ready to graduate college real soon. You've had enough math courses, okay? 20 trillion years. But there's still an infinity of unsearchable riches left of Jesus Christ to discover. That's mind-blowing. Unsearchable riches, a never-ending discovery. Wow, God's nature and being is gargantuan, is massive, is ginormous, as one of my friends used to say. Never-ending discovery of the exceeding riches of Christ. But number two, they can never be fully described either. How do we describe the riches of Christ when our hearts are filled with wonder and amazement of the glory of who he is? There are times where words stop. You just are in prayer and there's nothing to say. He touches your heart with something of his glory. And you fall on your face, as Daniel did, as a dead man by the river, and you're just worshiping. And all of these truths about the greatness and massive extent of God's glory are passing through your mind, and you can't reach out and touch any one of them because they're just so weighty and so sublime. All you do is worship as you behold this glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 3:8 and following and in Colossians, the Apostle Paul has to pile superlative on superlative in seeking to describe the unsearchable riches. Language fails him. The unsearchable riches, he says. The exceeding great riches, he says. There's no more superlatives to use. How many ways can you say really, 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 really great? Now and again, he talks about superabundance and says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. These are his terms that he uses, and they mean that the riches can't be described because they are so ineffable, so sublime, so glorious, and endless in the extreme. Let's enjoy him, folks, because he's not holding back. He's not holding back. And thirdly, they are inexhaustible. Of course, we've already touched on this, but it basically means they can never fail. They're untraceable. They can never fail. Though men and women for centuries have been drawing from the riches of Christ, there's still as much remaining as there was at the beginning. They can never be diminished. They are a never-ebbing sea, as one of our hymns reminds us. How much do we know about these treasures? Are we thrilled by the very term? I am. We all can know a lot more about these riches, but the very term and the very discussion of these unsearchable riches just thrills me to death. The anticipation caused me to spiritually salivate in expectation of what Christ is going to give me more and more as I move towards glory in these last days of my life. Thirdly and quickly, riches displayed and dispensed by the church. The apostle says that he's been called in order that he might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brethren, I just gave you a lot. I gave you a lot. I tried to describe it with my limited vocabulary. Paul tries to describe it with these limited synonyms like exceeding and great and superabundance and all that, but he falls far short. But aren't you excited the more you are reminded about these great riches and treasures in Christ? Don't you want to go out and be able to share it with everybody? Don't you want to entice them in a sanctified way to come in and explore the treasure house of the riches in Christ? What a profound and sublime statement, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But it's a statement that tests us. The test of all ministry is whether we are conforming to what this statement means. This is the standard of ministry, brethren. The business of any person who claims to have been called to be a minister of the gospel is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I ask myself all the time, am I preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ? And I'll be the first one to admit that I have failed the Lord 10,000 times. I have failed him many, many, many times. More times than I'm able to count. But each time I get back up by his grace, he whets my appetite more. He renews my desire more to know these riches myself and to be able to preach them in a way that would do justice to this great God and King we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is in his glorious perfections and attributes, person and work, that we have the rest of our lives to be able to study and break down and understand ourselves the thousands and thousands of elements of the doctrines of Christ. Each one in and of itself is extremely precious. And we derive so much blessing and nourishment from every, even the smallest nuggets of truth concerning Christ. We can be on cloud nine for months should the Holy Spirit be pleased to bless us with nourishment from that one small morsel. There is so much of Christ and who he is to be unpacked and to be dispensed, but God has called the church to do it. The church, what a privilege, what an honor, what a glorious calling that we, the church of Jesus Christ, Christ Bible Church, your church, is called to be able to bring Christ to the world and explain him and preach his unsearchable riches, teach him and describe with the most colorful and adept language and vocabulary that God will give you, and with all the mental and intellectual powers and imaginary powers that God will give you, keeping them within biblical boundaries, but using every skill of expression and of understanding and of education to go out there and break Jesus Christ down in every single way imaginable for this world that does not know Christ. What a glorious commission we have, amen? How can we go weeks, even a week, without sharing about Christ to the world? He is so exceedingly beautiful and precious. To those who believe, he is precious. He is the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star. Try to define a bright and morning star. Rob could probably do it mathematically or physiologically, but try to define the glow and the glory of a star. That is what that means, that he is the bright and morning star. When you look at a star, when I look at the sun or a star out, I don't think of it in mathematical terms. Maybe you do, Rob. I'm sorry for you. That's the way you feel. But I just stand back in amazement and wonder. I look at this thing, I say, wow, that was a metaphor chosen deliberately by the Holy Spirit to show us a little bit of the glory of Christ. He's that bright and morning star. That bright star that blinds your eyes. It's glorious. You come into the heat and the light of that star. Everything is exposed. Everything is warm. And with a clear conscience, being saved by his grace, forgiven of your sins, you're able to enjoy that light and that heat in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we bring all of this as the church to the world about Christ. And the task of a minister is not simply to preach about current events, and to talk about patriotism and to preach a general morality or some general ethic and to merely preach religion. Paul never did this. The apostles never preached about religion. They were consumed and obsessed by one primary truth, and that is to preach him, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and his unsearchable riches. And Paul is thrilled at the thought of this. In the context, he says, in effect, I was given this great privilege of preaching to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so as Christians, we are to display Christ to the world so that Christ can be seen, so that we could preach a sermon through our behavior, through our actions, through our words, to a world that does not know him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Guess what? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. For you are once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're children of light, and we have the light in us and the light that the scriptures give us. And we are everywhere we go to be light to the world. And as Christians, we are to dispense Christ to the world. Christ affects and changes others through us. Unbelievers internalize Christ very often by our witness. When they come into contact with Christians, they should hear something or experience something through believers' behavior about the Lord Jesus Christ. They should see a difference in us. Our life and our words and our actions should spark an interest in this unusual thing that we have called holiness. The world is unholy, but God's people should be holy. And whenever a holy person comes into a room or comes into contact with unsaved people, the first thing, and you know this, that they do is they sit up and take notice that there's something different about this person. And it's not of this world, because the way this Christian is acting, everybody in the world doesn't act like that. Everybody in the world, except for most Christians, they don't use profanity. They don't guard their words carefully. They say anything that comes to mind, the first thing out of their mind. And they dishonor the Lord in their actions and in their words. Well, let me close with one application. Are you increasingly attracted to Christ and hungry and thirsty for more of him? I am. I've been a Christian 42 years and a pastor 34 of those years. But that means nothing. I trample on my resume because I feel like I'm just getting started in this school of Christ where I need to know and I want to know more of him. That is my resume. That is my diploma. Have I learned Christ? Do I want more of him? My credentials mean nothing to anybody nor to God if I don't know more or don't have more of Christ. I read in Isaiah 60 that the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, our light, our day, our glory. Close with this. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold, precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure. Let us pray. Lord, we have a long way to go as individual believers and as a church, but one thing we pray above everything else, that we would know more of these unsearchable riches of Christ. We would know more of him. we would not only preserve our first love and do the first works, but we would go on to unpack deeper amounts. We would dig to greater levels and climb higher heights than we've ever done before in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our appreciation of him and our enjoyment of him. Help us to do this as a church. Hear this, our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.